All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word this morning. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is so saturated with the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we need only to continue in our normal texts and acts in order to celebrate Easter in our teaching from the text. We pray now as we do that, that you would guide our understanding, that we would see clearly what these words mean, that we would understand in our hearts the implications that they have for us. We pray that you would do in our hearts what needs to be done through your word. We pray in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen. Acts chapter 13. We're going to look this morning at verse 13 through 41. Last Sunday we saw Barnabas and Saul on the first leg of their missionary journey in Cyprus. In today's text, the journey continues in verse 13. We'll get right into the text. Verse 13 says, "Now Paul and his companions sailed from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem." So the text begins with some information about the trip. We'll just look at three things quickly in verse 13 here. First, we note that what has all along up to now been Barnabas and Saul has suddenly become Paul and his companions. So it seems that Paul is coming into his own here as the leader of the team. The second thing I want us to note is the geography, and we'll look at that in a moment. And then the third thing is simply this, that John Mark leaves the team. So this is unplanned, apparently unexpected. And we don't know why John Mark leaves. We'll speculate about that a little bit later when we get to John Mark again later in Acts. But he is no longer with them. He sails back home. So that brings us to verse 14. "But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down." So we'll just have a quick look at our map again today. Last Sunday we saw that they left from Antioch, went down to the coast, and sailed to Salamis on the east coast of Cyprus, and then traveled across to Paphos, where they spoke to Sergius Paulus. And in our text today, verse 13, they went from Paphos by ship up to Perga, and then they immediately head across to Antioch, way up inland in the region of Galatia. Now, Antioch, if you'll remember, is actually the same name of the city they left. So the city they left is referred to as Antioch in Syria, and this one's called Pisidian Antioch. There are quite a few Antiochs in the ancient world, and they run across two of them in this trip. So, that's the geography, that's what's happening. Now, to get from Perga, they have to cross over the Taurus mountain range. It's about 160 kilometers. So this is a major hike for them. Probably took them days. And my guess about why they just hightail it straight inland, is that these coastal cities would have probably received quite a few, their ports, they probably get ships coming through constantly, they've probably had Christians come through, even if just traveling through. So that they would have heard the news about Jesus. They would have had people come and sit there for a while. And so these coastal areas, probably not nearly as unreached as this deep inland. And so Paul just heads straight for the heart of Asia in order to reach a major city that hasn't been touched before with the gospel. Now, they repeat the pattern that we saw last week in Cyprus in verse 5, where they went straight to the Jews first, the synagogue. And so that's what we see here in verse 14 is they go straight to the synagogue. They rock up, have a seat. And note, this is Saturday. The Christian church has, from the beginning, celebrated, gathered, worshiped on Sunday. And the reason is because it is the day that Jesus rose. So every Sunday for the Christian is a celebration of today, Resurrection Sunday. This is the annual commemoration of the day Jesus rose, and every Sunday is just an echo of that for the Christian. But the Jewish people meet on Saturday, and that's because of the Sabbath command that God gave in the Old Testament. And so this team, who is seeking to minister to the Jewish people, they come to them on their own terms. They don't try to make them do it differently. They come to their gathering. And we see in verse 15 what happens next. We'll read verse 15 and 16 together. The text says, after the reading from the law and the prophets, this is the normal practice in the synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, hey, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. And so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. So what we have here is preaching by invitation, which would not be terribly unusual. If a teacher came through town, came to synagogue, would not be unusual, if this happened with Jesus at times, to say, come on and speak with us if you would like to. That invitation is issued, and Paul is the one who stands up to take advantage of it. And he begins his sermon, which is going to take up the rest of our text today. So this is the rest of it. And this is Paul's first recorded sermon in the text of Acts. So we've seen in Acts so far, we've seen sermons by Peter, several of them, very early on. Then later we saw a sermon by Stephen before he's stoned. And then we saw a sermon by Philip. So this is now the fourth sermon, not fourth sermon, but the fourth person we've seen a sermon from. And it's the first time we get to hear what Paul sounds like when he preaches. So, Paul addresses two groups of people when he gets up to preach. He says, men of Israel, so the Jewish people, and then he says, and you who fear God. This refers to Gentiles who are God-fearing. Okay, so they have not proselytized. That means that a Gentile could convert to become a Jew. They could be circumcised, go through certain rites, and they would actually be accepted as a Jewish person from then on. But these God-fearing people haven't gone that far, but they're still at synagogue, they're still interested, they're still listening, they're still trying to understand the Bible, and they fear God. They just aren't Jewish. So Paul addresses these two distinct groups, and he says, listen. Now, Paul is going to, in this sermon, seek to capture all of the history of the Jewish people in just a few quick dot points. He's just going to kind of lay it out for them. This is stuff that they were all incredibly familiar with, and many of us are familiar with it as well. But he wants his audience to kind of zoom out and see the big picture of what God is doing through Israel at this time in history. And so he goes through this quick summary, beginning in verse 17, go down to verse 25, and we'll just work through it very quickly. Verse 17, the text gives us Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent. Sorry, I am in chapter 12. Verse 13 of chapter 13. Now Paul and his... 17. Wow, wrong place. All right, 17. We're going to find it. Men of Israel, there we are. Okay. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Okay, so that's the very first thing, is that the God of Israel chose our fathers, and everyone in that room knew he meant Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, our forefathers. Okay, so that's the first step. Then verse 17 through 18, he continues, he says, and made the people great during the stay in the land of Egypt, and with lifted arms, he led them out of it, Egypt that is, And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Okay, so now he gives us from Joseph. Joseph is the son of Jacob, who led the family of Jacob, or Israel, into Egypt. And then they become a great nation, from a small family to a great nation in Egypt. And then Moses leads them out of Egypt into the wilderness for 40 years. So that's that whole period of history covered there in that section. Then in verse 19, he goes on, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. So this is Joshua, the ministry of Joshua, who came after Moses, brings them into the promised land. Verse 20, we see the judges. All this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Verse 21, we see the establishment of the monarchy. Then they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now we narrow into one of the kings in verse 22, and that is David. He says, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own, after my heart, who will do all my will. All right, so David is where he was heading when he got to monarchy. He's kind of drilled into that. And he chose David. He says, I chose this guy because he would obey me. Saul would not. David would. And this description of David as a man after my heart is taken from two separate texts. We don't have time to look into that. But the point here is that it was to David that God promised his seed would reign on his throne forever. This is the promise. To Abraham, we get all sorts of promises about blessing, redemption, but when we get to David, we get a specific promise. He won't just be one of your children. He won't just rescue you. He will actually reign on David's throne forever. Okay, so that is where Paul is bringing them, reminding them of this promise from God to David about David's son, the son of David, who will be the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 23, now we see that son of this man's offspring, that's David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Okay, so he promised one of his sons will reign on his throne forever. And then he brought Jesus, one of his sons, to reign on his throne forever, as he promised, only he's not reigning on his throne yet. Verse 24, he then kind of steps back a little bit before Jesus. It says, before his coming, John had proclaimed, so this is John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? Notice he doesn't say who, he says what. In other words, he's saying, do you think I'm the Messiah? And he says, I am not he. No, but behold, after me is coming, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. You think I'm the Messiah? You're not sure? I'm not. But the next guy is. It's coming, and it's coming now. And so the last Jewish prophet, and a long line of prophets, literally, physically, with his finger, pointed at the Messiah and said, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God. It's also important, Paul, when he talks about John, he points out the baptism of repentance. John's message was not, I'm your king. John's message was, you guys need to repent. You are not okay with your God. The God who did all that stuff I just told you is not okay with you. You guys are not friends with God. Israel is enemies of God. They are estranged from God. They have not done what God said. And you need to sort that out. In other words, of all times in history, more than ever, right now, you need a Savior. You need a Christ. You need this person who would come and redeem you and fix everything that's wrong between you and God. This is why the Christ was promised in the first place in the Garden of Eden. You sinned. You're estranged from God. You need to be restored to friendship with God. And I will send someone who will do that. He will crush the serpent's head. He will crush his heel. He says, we sent that person. And John came just before him to say, hey, remember, you guys are estranged. You guys are not okay with God. You need to get right with God. You need to run to the Messiah who's coming next. So that's verse 17 through 25. That's kind of this panoramic of Jewish history so that they can remember that from the beginning, it's always been about the Christ. Preparing the way for the Christ so that God and his people can be restored. Now we come to verse 26, and Paul sort of steps back a little bit and gives this summary again. He says, brothers, he's speaking as a Jew to other Jewish people, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, that's Jewish people, and those among you who fear God, that's again the second group, the Gentiles who are God-fearers. He says, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Okay, this is almost a formal announcement. It's as if Paul is the herald of a king who has been sent to Pisidian Antioch to announce a message. And he shows up at the synagogue and he's like, brothers and Gentiles, which they wouldn't have expected to hear, the message of this salvation that history has been leading to has arrived. They know already that all of Jewish history is about the salvation of Israel. They actually know that. They actually understand that Jewish history is about fixing things through the coming Messiah. They have varying levels of understanding, but as soon as Paul points it out in this way, when he says this, they're all following him. Yeah, yep, yep, God's going to send a Christ. The Christ will save us. They don't really understand what they need saving from. They think they need saved from political oppression and poverty and all the problems that they think are the biggest problems. But they understand that the Messiah will come and be their savior. Now Paul sets up his audience to hear his announcements of the gospel. He tells them that a message has been sent, he says, to us. This is really beautiful. The message has been sent to us, of all the Jewish people, throughout all of human history, we're the ones to whom the message has been sent. The Christ is here. For thousands of years, people had longed for that message. Who will be the son of David who will reign and fix all this mess in the Jewish nation? King after king after king. Maybe this is the one. And they fail. And even the ones that turn to God then turn away from God or just fail to be anything more than human. Just another king. This message is sent to us, to our generation. In other words, I've just given you the whole history of Israel, but there's more to the story. Here it is. I'm here to tell you what it is. Verse 27, we'll read verse 27 and 28 together. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, just like we just did, fulfilled them by condemning him. That is, the Christ. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. So here's what this text is saying. The Jews have fulfilled the prophecies about Messiah, the Christ, by condemning him. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul ascribes his action to two groups of people. He says, number one, to those who live in Jerusalem, and number two, to their rulers. It is not only the rulers who are responsible for Jesus' death. We would like to think it was. We would like to think, I may have been part of the crowd, but I just got carried a bit away. Paul says, if you lived in Jerusalem and you did not recognize the Messiah and accept him as Messiah, you're responsible for this, partly. You bear some responsibility. There is such a thing as corporate responsibility. When our rulers act on our behalf, we bear some responsibility for their actions corporately, which is why we're coming up to an election. We actually have moral obligation to vote in a way where our choices lead to outcomes. We see this. You look around the world right now, you see that our choices as a people, as little people, affect who rules us, and then they act on our behalf, and we have obligation. We should not take it lightly when it comes to election time. We should wrestle with the moral issues at stake, because we as a society have some responsibility for what our rulers do on our behalf. Paul addresses both of these groups, and then these groups, he points out that there are two ways in which they failed. Two things. First of all, the text says, verse 27, they did not recognize Messiah. He came, they didn't recognize him. And secondly, they did not understand the prophets. They read the prophets every Sabbath, Saturday morning, go to synagogue, hear the reading, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand what they were talking about. And here's the thing. We're obligated to recognize the Messiah and to understand the prophets. Would you recognize Jesus if he came back today and you ran into him? Would you notice him, or would you go around him and avoid him because he didn't look like you expected him to look? Because here's the thing, he is going to come back. And we don't know when. I'm convinced that Jesus would be thrown out of many Christian churches were he to come back and sit in the back row. We would at least avoid him. Would you recognize Jesus if he came? And the second question here is, do you understand the scripture? Do you understand what's happening in human history as scripture explains it? Because this text says you're obligated to. You're responsible. What happens next, when it happens, you're supposed to know. You're supposed to be ready for it to happen. People of Jerusalem were not supposed to be taken by surprise, and many weren't. Many of them literally said, Simeon, I have seen the Lord's coming. I have seen what I've been longing for and looking for my whole life. He's not shocked or surprised. He's amazed. But he's not surprised. He's been reading his Bible and he knows it's going to come. I've seen it. It's happened. But others completely missed it. Verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written of him, again, still speaking of Messiah, when the Jewish people and their leaders had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So, here's what's happening. Jesus went to the cross to fulfill the purposes of God. The eternal purposes of God. And he didn't come down off that cross until every last purpose of God in the cross was fulfilled. Then and only then did he come down from the cross and was buried. And so the point here that we need to see, and we need to know this, is God did not lose control at the cross. God didn't lose his grip and slip and things went terribly wrong. God used mankind's rebellion to carry out his purposes for redemption. And here's the message for us. You will serve God's purposes. You will serve God's purposes. Either you will serve God's purposes by believing and obeying him, or you will serve God's purposes by not believing him and not obeying him. So you can be at the foot of the cross trying to support him, or you can be at the foot of the cross trying to kill him. And in both cases, God is using you to accomplish his divine purposes in the world. Whether it is to your salvation and joy or to your damnation and sorrow depends on your response to God. You will serve his purposes. The question is, will you be glad or will you be horribly sad? That part is your responsibility to choose. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Resurrection. The purposes of God were fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ, but Jesus remaining dead was not the purpose of God. How many of us have sat at the grave of a loved one and willed them to be alive and nothing happens, but when God wanted Jesus to be alive, he came alive. He just got up and walked out. See, God's purposes weren't thwarted in the death of Jesus. See, here's what we think. This is our mentality is, all right, so Jesus came and he came to redeem us, and he was also chosen by God to reign forever. So one of two things has to happen. He has to die and redeem us, or he gets to reign forever. See, he dies and redeems us, or he reigns. And God says, I'll have both. And he can do both. He is going to die to accomplish God's purpose in redeeming his people and restoring us to friendship with God. And he's going to live forever. And he's going to reign at my right hand. And he is going to be on the throne of David, just like I promised. Forever. I'll have both. Nothing is impossible to our God. He just says, all right, now you've died and accomplished my purpose. Now get up and accomplish my purpose. And Jesus does and walks out of the grave. Verse 31 says, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. In other words, Paul's saying, these facts are attested beyond reasonable doubt. He practically gives out names and addresses. Like, here's some guys you can go to. They saw him from 3 years before his death all the way until his ascension. They can tell you everything that happens. He's referring to the 12 disciples. There were many other witnesses, but he's specifically saying these guys who came with him from Galilee. Verse 32. We'll read to verse 33, and we bring you the good news, gospel, that what God promised to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the prophets, what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now he's going to spell out to the synagogue. In the clearest possible terms, the good news, the gospel. Everything God promised, he has done in raising Jesus. That's what he says. This is not just the redemption of mankind. It is that. But it's not just that. It is also the eternal reign of the Christ, Jesus, his glorification and future reign. So the resurrection makes it possible for Jesus both to redeem us and to currently sit right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, mediating all the blessings of that redemption to us now, 2,000 years after that death. That's what the resurrection does. It does. You get the redemption, and you get, right now, the one who died to redeem you is alive, and he's here, and he's ministering to you as a mediator between you and God. And Paul says, I love that, he's like, let me show you. And then he basically says, open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Right? This is exactly what we do at our church. Open your Bibles to. Okay? This is why we do it. Paul doesn't say, just take my word for it. He actually wants to show them from the Bible, and he goes to a number of passages. He's already referred to a number of passages that we've kind of mostly brushed over because we just don't have time. But here he just literally names the text. Psalm 2, have a look at it, and we won't look it up. It's already given there. You are my son, today I have begotten you. But here's the deal. They couldn't afford Bibles. He said, open your Bibles to. They didn't own Bibles. There was one Bible in the room, and that was the one at the front that they read out from. Okay, but we can afford Bibles. And this is why I want you, when I'm preaching, or when someone else is preaching, this is why it's really important to me that you actually be following along in the text. Right? So I just did 17 to 25, and I could have just quickly summarized it without you looking at your Bible, but I made a point of reading through point by point so you can see where I'm getting it from. There's a point to the text. I want you to know what verse we're looking at, to hear what I say, and to compare it to what's there, and to try to understand how that's what I'm saying and how this explains that. Because I want that for the same reason Paul does. I don't want you to take my word. I want you to understand what God says. God's message. He says, open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Now the text here, it says begotten. We know that Jesus isn't actually born. This is a metaphor. And the picture here is of God as a king affirming the prince as his legitimate heir. So here's the emphasis isn't you are my son. The emphasis is you are my son. You are my son. Okay? And this is a king. David, for instance, had many, many sons. And it's not unusual for kings to have sons who aren't legitimate. Who aren't going to be heirs, either through concubines or mistresses. All throughout history, this has been a thing. And the picture here is God saying, you are my son. This is my heir. That's what the resurrection is. Saying this guy who did all this stuff and claimed to be my son and died on the cross claiming to redeem you, he's saying, yep, he is my son. It's legit. It's the real thing. In fact, come to life. You're going to reign. Verse 34, he gives us another text. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. He's citing Isaiah 55 verse 3 now. The message is Jesus died and he's not dying again. Right? From now on, he's going to stay alive forever. Bodily. We're all going to die. We're going to be resurrected, but not die. Like, he's going to bodily be alive with a literal body forever. He currently has a literal body alive somewhere and has been for the last 2,000 years since he rose again. And he's going to reign forever. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. This is the blessings I told him. Your throne will be forever. That's what he's talking about. I will give it to you. And he means the Messiah. And his point here is Jesus is that one. When Jesus rose a couple years ago, this is over a decade now since Jesus rose, but not that long ago. All the people who saw it are still alive. He says, when he did that, that was this. That was Isaiah 55, verse 3, being lived out for you. He goes on in verse 35 to give us another text. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. This is Psalm 16, verse 10. He says, you're not going to let your Holy One, your Messiah, your Christ's body decay. It's going to sit in the grave for a couple of days, but then it's not going to decay and rot and turn to dust. It's going to come back to life. Now he continues the argument here from Psalm 16. He says in verse 36 and verse 37, he says, for David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his father and, here's the key, saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. David fulfilled God's purpose in his generation, but then he died and he saw corruption. He decayed, he rotted. Jesus served his purpose in his generation, the redemption of mankind, right? And then he died and he was buried, but he did not see corruption. Paul is saying this one is the one the promise was made to. He would not see decay. Verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The one who God said that he would send to forgive your sins was this man, Jesus. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the real Messiah, because there were plenty of people coming and going claiming to be the Christ. And there still are. There are literally people nowadays who say, yeah, I'm the Messiah. And they get a small group following them and they usually end up in a compound somewhere. But this guy died. The government agreed with it. It was sealed. It was approved. He was locked in his grave longer than a person would survive without food or water, healthy, much less unhealthy. He was dead. And then he rose again. He is the Messiah. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Verse 39, by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Not only can he forgive your sins, he can set you free. Right? Here's the thing. We're all in bondage to our own desires. We're all in bondage to, some of us are in bondage to bondage. Some of these people are literally slaves. Slavery is massive in the Roman world. He says we're all slaves to some things. And even if you're perfectly rich, you never have to work a day, you have everything you want, you say, I'm completely free, guess what? You're still going to die. You're a slave to death. And Jesus frees you from all of that. He frees you from needing anything else but him. And he frees you from death in the resurrection. And he makes a point of saying, Jesus' resurrection frees you like Moses never could have. Moses' law couldn't do it. What he's saying is, this is the best news in the world for those who miss the point of Moses' law. When Moses' law was given to you, all it could do to your desires towards sin was kind of restrain them. Don't murder. Oh, I want to kill him. Well, don't. okay, if you murder, you'll get caught, you'll pressure, you know, you're not allowed to, society will look down on you, there'll be penalties, so don't do it. All right, we've got this protection in place. Here's what he's saying. When you are crucified with Christ and raised with Christ, he doesn't just restrain you from doing the evil that you would do. He actually changes your desires. Like he goes inside your heart and makes you hate evil and love good. That's freedom. I'm free. I don't have to obey my sinful desires. And my sinful desires are transforming. And of course that's not perfect. That's never perfect until we're glorified with Christ. After death. It's done and we actually are fully made free, fully made like Christ. But this freedom that we have has already begun in us. And he says, Moses' law could only restrain you from what you want. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. He says, if you were legalist and you thought that you could earn God's favor by Moses' law, he says, this is especially good news for you. The good news is resurrection. Jesus did it all. Died, covered your sins, he gave you new life, transforming your desires. You're no longer stuck on the treadmill of trying to be good when you're not. He says, now you just have to trust Jesus Christ is good on your behalf. That your failures to be good were paid for and dealt with by Jesus Christ at the cross. He makes this point of saying, which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And then Paul finishes on this solemn note, verse 40 and 41. He says, beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And then he quotes, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul says, I've just given you the best news in the world. The best news in the world. Jesus not only died to redeem you, he was the Christ. All the promises were fulfilled in him, but then he came to life to prove that he was God's son, he is God's son, and he is going to reign forever as your king. I just gave you the best news in the world. Now, be careful. Beware, be careful how you receive it. Do not reject this gospel. Because if you do, it will cost you everything. The text says this, the one he quoted, it says, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. Beware. How you receive this gospel. Father, thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he not only redeemed us in the cross, but then he was legitimized by the Father as God's own son, raised to sit on David's throne, to rule, to reign forever. We know that he reigns now, but we also know that this is only the beginning, the not yet stage. We look forward to the day when his reign is brought to earth, when every knee will bow before him, when all evil will be eradicated, when the results of man's rebellion will be stamped out, removed, either in judgment or under the blood of Jesus Christ. We wait this morning with enormous hope, because we know that if death was not a barrier to the complete and final fulfillment of your promises, that nothing else will be. pray, Father, that you would infuse us with hope, because our Jesus is alive. We pray in his name. Amen.